dinner. That minute has arrived. And if you would like to join us, we are going to have a great time of fellowship. We're going to have a delicious meal, marinated grilled chicken, whipped potatoes, vegetables, special dessert, all those delicious things. And the celebration of love is not a couples-only thing. It's open to everyone. And we'll have some games, great time of fellowship, challenge from God's Word. Hope to see you on Friday. But we need to have an accurate count so we can buy the food this week and get ready for that. So the cost is $8 per person. You pay at the door. But just get your name on the list today if you would. And along those same lines, if there are some teens that would be willing to give us a hand in helping serve the food and making sure that process goes smoothly, there will be a sign-up in your teen classroom. We're just looking for a few teens that would be able to help us out. So keep that in mind as well. The other deadline today is to turn in your prayer and praise requests. If you have not done that, please get that filled out and back to Maria so she can complete the booklet and guarantee that you'll be prayed for all throughout 2022. And who doesn't need prayer in 2022? Anybody raising their hand? Okay, so you'll all be filling out your request, then. That's great. All right, if you need an updated contact list for those that are in our church, there are extra copies in the back. We are also looking for some more volunteers for reading scripture in the morning. And so if you would like to read scripture, please talk to Pastor Kurt about that. And then lastly, don't forget tonight, it's the first Sunday of the month, so we have flock group, and that is out at Hingham Hall. A little taste of heaven right here at Hingham. So it's just a great time of fellowship as well. 5:30, Hingham Hall tonight. Thank you.
Well, greetings this morning. We've had, you know, a number of people pass away in the last year. More recently, of course, Jack Rood passed away, and then Jeff Cunard passed away. But I wanted to let you know that Steve Altman lost his stepson on Thursday. So his stepson had been battling with cancer for years, and Steve and I have talked about Randy, I don't even know how many times, because he would pick him up and help him. Steve was super close, like best friends with Randy. So Steve's not going to say anything about it, but I know that he would greatly appreciate your love and compassion. So Steve, we'll be praying for you today and this week and beyond. Our person of the week this week is Gail Green. And so Gail asks that we pray for the following things. First, for her five grandchildren to walk with the Lord. Another request is for her to be diligent in her personal study time. And then finally, as the director of our ladies' ministry, she asks that we pray that she'll always be prepared for the monthly lift meetings. She's got a torn rotator cuff on the right side. She's having problems. She didn't mention that, but I'll add that too, that she can get in for surgery and get that repaired. Our overseas servants of the week this week are Eric and Galina Abdunabayev. Okay, so if you don't know them, it is safe to mention that they're in Russia. They're in Samara, Russia. So think coal mining town. Think kind of dirty and run down. That's where they serve. There's a school there. It's actually a seminary that he teaches in, and then he also serves as a pastor. Plus, he travels around and does counseling teaching. So he travels not just inside of Russia proper, but to places like Kazakhstan, those six stans kind of in the middle of Asia. And then he also goes to places like Belarus and Ukraine. So I want to us to focus our prayer efforts for the Abdunabayevs. I'm sorry, I always say that wrong, Abdunabayevs, I got started wrong on that at the beginning, and I've always messed it up. Anyway, if you have been following the news at all, you know what's happening on the Ukrainian border. There are about 100,000 Russian troops that have been moved there. President Putin of Russia is claiming that it's nothing more than an exercise, but you don't move all of your army hospitals to the front when it's an exercise. You don't start doing propaganda on state TV, which just started about 4 or 5 days ago on state TV in Russia. You don't start propagandizing and creating a false pretense for attack, which is exactly what he did this past week. I mean, it's Hitler 101. This is exactly what Hitler did. Make a false pretense, some fake reason to invade, first, in his case, Austria, then Czechoslovakia, then Poland, and so forth. This is happening right now. It's very real. This will affect both of our missionaries in Russia. It'll affect them in different ways, including financially. It will, if Putin does invade Ukraine, this will tank the Russian economy. Okay, it's really bad in Turkey right now. Just think what's going to happen if you understand Turkey. One of our, I won't say which one, but one of our missionaries is there. They had 36% inflation in December. They had 48% inflation in January. They changed the prices on food in the grocery stores every night. They're going up that much. So can you imagine if your money was worth 50% of its value in 2 months? That's essentially what's happening right now in Turkey. Just think what's going to happen in Russia. So please pray, yes, for safety, but I think the Abdunabayevs are far enough away from the front, they're not likely to have any kind of, you know, physical harm, but pray for them right now. And for all of the Christians. I mean, we have Christian brothers and sisters in all these countries. We hate to see this happening. All right, and then finally, our persecuted saints of the week are Pastor Babu and his family from northern India. So let me read this for us. Local sources report that Pastor Rakesh Babu, who's 51 years old, his wife, brother and son were attacked at approximately 10:15 p.m. on January 14th, so that was 2 weeks ago-ish, by a group of eight people. They were attacked just after they had gathered to pray in their parsonage. Their parsonage is a tiny room that's attached to the church building where Pastor Babu has served for the last 15 years. The armed men reportedly hit Pastor Babu on his knees, head, and back repeatedly. So they kept beating him and kept saying, kill him, as they beat him up. His wife was hit on the throat so hard that she started bleeding there. And then his brother also sustained injuries. Most of the family fled through a neighboring swampy field. But the pastor and his son stayed in the house because he was being beaten, couldn't get away at first. The pastor's clothes were torn, his back, head, and knees were badly bruised. As his young son, who stayed with him, reportedly pleaded with the mob, the eight men who were there, they finally let the father go. So the pastor and the little boy were able to escape to a friend's house. They attempted to report the incident to the local authorities, but the police made it very difficult because, as we often know in India and in other places in the world, it seemed the police were siding with the attackers. So let's pray first for the physical recovery for Pastor Babu and his family. Pray that they would stay strong and continue to follow Christ through these really trying times. We have trying times. I mean, we don't make light of it, but we aren't experiencing this. And then pray that God would work in the lives of the mob and the police so that they'll come to know Christ as their Savior. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we come to you first and in my mind foremost this morning, praying for Brother Steve Altman and his wife, his family, We know that Steve was probably closer to Randy than just about anybody else on this earth. And they had a deep bond, talked to each other daily. Brother Steve did so much with him and for him. During the times of chemo, all the things that happened, picking him up, dropping him off, and Lord, the radiation, all these treatments. After all these years of battling, Randy has finally passed away. Bring comfort right now and in the days ahead to the family, especially to our brother. Lord, encourage him. May he find strength in you, in your word, in Christian fellowship, and may the prayers of the saints have their desired effect in his life. We want to pray, too, for our dear sister, Gail Green, with her torn rotator cuff. She can't hardly do anything in the right shoulder, can't open doors, can't hardly cook, can't do much, at least not normally. So we pray that she'll be able to get in and get this surgery taken care of and be on recovery. We know Mike Smith has been through that recently, too, and just pray for both of them to heal up. We also pray that Gail's grandchildren, all five of them, will walk with you, that they will not stray from you, and that they'll be growing in Christ and deepening in their faith. We also ask for her personal study time and for her overseeing of ladies' ministries, and specifically as she asked for her preparation for the LIFT meetings. May all of that continue to be blessed by you as she walks with you. May her example encourage our ladies, older and younger, who are part of our church. We also pray for the Abdunabayevs. We think of others who are missionaries or friends in Russia and Belarus and Ukraine, Kazakhstan, with Russia messing with Kazakhstan in the last month and now threatening to invade Ukraine, at least kind of threatening, looks bad. We pray that you will protect the Abdunabayevs. We pray that you will provide for them. We pray that you'll specifically protect our brothers at the Irpin Theological Seminary in Kyiv, Ukraine, for the many, many, in fact, hundreds, if not thousands, of Baptist and Bible churches that exist in Ukraine. Lord, we pray for the pastors and the congregations that they will be wise. Give them the ability to not cower in fear, but instead to turn the situation into a time to reach out and to share the gospel with those who are in need. So, Lord, again, we pray for Eric and Galena that they will sense your control in all matters, even in this very dire situation. And then we pray for Pastor Babu, for his wife, his little son, his brother, all of whom were attacked a couple of weeks ago. They've been driven out of the parsonage, away from the building. We don't know exactly how well things are going in terms of relating to those who were attacking with the police. It doesn't look good, and the police are turning a blind eye, maybe even quietly supporting the attack. And so we pray in this region of India that is predominantly Hindu that you will provide justice for the Babu family, protection through authorities, and ultimately you, the great authority, will protect them. We don't know what their needs might be for clothing, shelter, food, but we do ask that they will be provided for by your guiding hand. Lead Christians to them if they If the Babu family is in need right now, provide for them this very minute. We pray for recovery physically for all of them, that they'll stay strong in these trying times, and that they'll be reunited with their church quickly. Lord, we have a great God that we serve. We pray that in our time of singing and in the time of the word, that you will be preeminent and that our focus will be lifted away from ourselves, even if it's for a couple of hours, onto you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Let's stand and sing Heaven Came Down. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took the offer of grace he did promise. He saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believe, riches eternal and blessings of earth from his precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I couldn't help thinking, singing that song, that Jeff is experiencing that right now. Oh, wow, in the presence of the Lord. Let's sing A New Name in Glory. I was once a sinner, but I came pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that he always kept his word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white robe angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, nevermore to roam. I was humbly kneeling at the cross, fearing not the Lord's angry wound. When the heavens opened and I saw that my name was written down, for there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, nevermore to roam. In the book it's written, saved by grace, oh, the joy that came to my soul. Now I am forgiven, and I know by the blood I am made whole. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sin forgiven, I am bound for heaven, nevermore to roam.
Thank you, Michael. I see you directing over there, and I told you when you get older, you're going to be up here. Okay. Amazing Grace is a little different. We got a little different ending on the second verse, but you just follow along, and my wife and I have been practicing this. I hope I can do it right.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, yours has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secured. shield and portion be. As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and the flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me there below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we bow before you because we know that there is no one, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you alone deserve glory, honor, and praise and thanksgiving. You are our God if we have placed our faith and trust in you. We thank you, Father, for this day. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, take these gifts and bless the giver who gives them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 36. Please stand if you're able. Genesis chapter 36, starting verse 1 and to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Naboth. And Adah bore to Esau Ephiliaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourners could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Amor, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz, Korah, Gedeman, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Izar, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hamah. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zivan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Miskarath reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shual of Ruobath on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shual died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matrid, daughter of Masabah. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Elvah, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elan, Pinan, Kenaz, Temam, Bizar, Magdal, Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions.
Whoa! Luke, you did a great job. Not just because you're my grandson, but you did a great job. I don't think I could have done that. Pastor, what do you think? That was a tough one. Okay, let's sing His Mercy is More.
Remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Darkness new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father, no tender, is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, as a pastor teacher, it is my job to equip the saints, that's you, to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up. And I speak every, what, third Sunday night on a deeper subject, and I've been working toward what you see in front of you, if you have the handout, for this coming Sunday, or actually what it would be 2 weeks from now on Sunday night. And I'm just like, you know what, not as many people come on Sunday night. I really am burdened to communicate this. I think our whole church needs this. And I thought, all right, I'm gonna take a short break from Leviticus, and we're going to be talking about counseling this morning. I want to encourage you. You say, well, I don't know how to counsel. I don't have any training. Well, that's what this is for. It's just simple. Take the word and
meet people where they are and try to help them through scriptural advice. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is preparing you for the work, every good work, which includes Christian counseling. So what is your goal? As a Christian counselor, what is your goal? I'm going to take it directly from the book of James, especially chapter 1. This is what James would say. Your goal is to point people to Christ, okay? To live like him. And what does that look like? What does it look like to live like him? It means to love God with your whole soul. Point people to the goal of Christ-like living, which is to love God with your whole soul. So when do most people need help? Now, there are a lot of reasons why people will seek advice. Okay, sometimes it might be for guidance. They're trying to make a major decision in life. Those are always fun. I enjoy those. Okay, but some counseling situations, could we say most counseling situations, aren't fun. Somebody's there because they are desperate. They need help. What reasons or what areas of life do most counseling, not all, most counseling situations fit into? There are three areas, three times when people need help more than any other. The first one is in trial, when they're enduring trials. The second time, or the second reason, will be when they are fighting temptation. And the third reason, or the third time in life when they really need help, is to discern deception. So let me go over those. People need help most of the time when they come for counseling when they are in the middle of a trial, or when they're dealing with a sin and they want help, they need help, but they don't know how to go about change. And then the third time is when they are deeply self-deceived and they don't know it. It's called a blind spot for a reason, right? All right, so let's go through James chapter 1. We'll start with the first of these three times in life when people need help, which starts in chapter 1, verse 2, and goes down through verse 12. It's when they're experiencing trials. Let's read James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So Pastor James, okay, the pastor, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, also known as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is writing this book to people who have experienced persecution in Jerusalem, and they've had to flee. They've chosen to flee. And they've gone to countries all over. So this is why he's writing to the 12 tribes, that is to four people who were formerly part of the church where he serves, and now they're dispersed all over the Middle East. What does he say to them? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We'll stop there for now. Lord, Give us wisdom. Help us to understand how to help others. This is one of the main things we do as Christian friends or parents or siblings or spouses, is to help one another in love. So use me to equip our church for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So when someone comes to you and they are in the midst of a trial, use what you see in front of you with your handout to help you diagnose where to go, what to do in helping them. You see that the first thing there is, you know, to figure out what problem are you as a Christian counselor trying to solve. What is the problem? If they've come to you and they're in the midst of trial and they're really, really struggling, who hasn't struggled during trial? You won't be a good counselor, probably, anyway, unless you've experienced trials yourself and the same types of things that your counselee is working through. But if they are in the midst of trial, what is Christian Counseling 101, what do you do right at the beginning? You look for the root problem. All right? What is the root problem if people are being bashed in the midst of the storm of trial? We'll talk about the illustration that James uses in a minute. If you see that they're in the midst of trial and they're just being bashed back and forth, the root problem, according to James, it's in verse 8, is that they are double-minded. They are responding to trial in a way that is described as double-minded. Now, the word mind there is actually in Greek the word soul. But we only, in English, have the phrase double-minded. We don't have the phrase double-souled, but that's literally what this is. Someone who's in the midst of trial and is just battered, bashed, back and forth, they just don't feel like they can overcome or even survive in the midst of the problem. Here's the root problem. They are double-souled. They're responding to trial not whole-souled, not single-souled, but double-souled. What does that mean? Okay. What does it mean to be double-souled? Well, the Bible puts it in different ways. The Apostle Paul uses the words old self and new self for double-soul, single-soul. In other words, put off the old self by the renewing of the mind, put on the new self. The old self and the new self combined, which each of us who is a Christian has, okay? We have an old nature and a new nature. That's what it means to be double-souled. People who are struggling in the midst of trial are people who are responding to the trial not single-souled or whole-souled, but are responding in a double-souled way. That is, they're being battered back and forth like a wave of the sea between the old nature and the new nature, between the old self and the new self. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll specifically mention verse 5, but if you want to go back to Deuteronomy 6, you'll see that James is definitely lifting content out of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 6, here in chapter 1 of his letter. But in Moses' language, he talks about the whole soul. Okay? Love God with your whole soul. Okay? Single-souled devotion and love for God, not double-souled devotion. David, he's borrowing from Deuteronomy as well, but as an example, Psalm 1, he talks about the two ways There is the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And what happens to us when we are in the midst of trial is that sometimes we fail to realize that the root problem actually is trying to handle the situation not in a single-souled way, but in a double-souled way. So what's the clue that will reveal to you as a Christian counselor that the person that you're trying to help is suffering from a double-souled response to trial? If you look back at these verses, what's the clue? This is going to clue you right away into the way you need to help them is to show them that they're double-souled in their response. So what is the clue? It's found in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. You will discover when you're in the initial phase of counseling and you're asking them questions to try and figure out what's wrong, you'll discover that they will be doubting God. That'll be phrased in different ways. It'll look a little bit differently, but essentially, look for words that express doubt. They are expressing doubt about God's care for them, or look for words that express doubt about God's control over their circumstances. No one who is single-souled, okay, who is whole-souled, who is loving God with their whole soul, no one like that is going to be doubting God. They won't be asking the why question. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask the why question. It's not wrong. But like Beth Cunard, when we were joking last week about the reason why, because it's normal when you lose somebody close, you ask why. And Beth was already doing so well that she was joking that the reason why Jeff was at the age of 61 with no real serious problems of health was called home was because God needed an electrician on the New Jerusalem. You know, so, you know, I mean, to me, that's just like, okay, that's the right way to ask why. In other words, you're curious. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a difference between curiosity, wondering and trying to figure out, okay, what good is coming out of this? We know good's coming out of it. What good is? There's a difference between that and doubting God and with chagrin and maybe even anger, just, you know, why did God allow this to happen? Look for that idea of why. That's doubting. Also, look for words that express doubt about God's control over the circumstances. You'll see that usually with something like this. How could God let this happen? You have the why, or how could God let this happen? This is so evil. God, why did you let my grandson or daughter have cancer? Or, you know, and you can fill in the blank. There's so many hundreds of scenarios where this type of question will come up. That's doubt. That's your clue as a Christian counselor. You got to figure out what is the root problem. If they're struggling with trial, the root problem is ultimately that they are responding to trial not in a single-souled way, but in a double-souled way. And what will clue you in is that they will be doubting God. So what is your goal then for the counselee? Where are you taking them? What do you want to encourage them with in the midst of this first of the three great problems in Christian counseling? Your goal for your counselee is found in the first three verses, actually verse 2, 3, and 4. Help them to understand that believers, this is where it's at. This is where, you know, the old phrase, the rubber meets the road. This is where it's at. How do you help them? What's your goal here? Help the dear brother or sister to find joy in the midst of trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's not happy. He didn't say happiness, he said joy. Happiness is not the same thing as joy. We don't have to be happy that we're in the midst of trial. Joy is different. Happy is I'm enjoying the circumstances. Joy is I'm trusting God in spite of the circumstances, not doubting him. I'm finding rest and care and comfort in him in spite of the fact that the storm is swirling around me. My soul is not changing. So help them first to understand they can find joy. It's possible to be joyful even when trial is deep. Help them to see that trials are the way we grow. I don't want trial. I hope to avoid it at all costs, right? I mean, you don't want trial, but when it happens, what will happen? Now, if you respond to trial in a double-souled way, it won't happen immediately, okay? It'll take time. But if you respond to trial in a single-souled way, then the testing of your faith, verse 3, will produce steadfastness. Help them to appreciate what grace in their lives can produce. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. First time when you're young that you experience trial, you will not be at that place. You will not reach full effect. Many trials over years of life are what produce steadfastness, and then potentially, eventually, they have their full effect so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that when a husband of decades dies unexpectedly at the age of 61, yes, there are tears, but a person is like a boulder in the midst of a hurricane. That's what I saw last week, okay, with one of the people in our church. Like a boulder in a hurricane, everything swirling around. And here's a dear lady in our church who is steadfast, okay, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, because God's grace has grown into her life over through so many trials over the years that she's just like this. So how do we help them? The problem is that they are responding to trial through both the old and new natures. They're back and forth between them. The clue will be that they're doubting God. Your goal is to help them see that even in the midst of what they're dealing with, there can be joy. Even in the midst of what they're dealing with, the God's goal for them is to grow them, to make them steadfast, to get them to the point where the trials over time have had their full effect so that they're like a rock in the midst of the storm. But lastly, how do we help them? Well, initially, make sure that you empathize and don't judge them. James, we're not going to turn there, but in the fourth chapter of James, verses 6 through 10, James says, but he gives more grace. That's the key verse for the whole book. The whole book is leading us up the mountain to that point. Grace is the solution for all the sin problems that exist in the first 3.5 chapters. Okay? Oh, well. And afterward as well. But in the whole book of James, it's all looking forward to or back to chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Who does God give grace to? He gives grace not to the proud, but to the humble. Verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4 is about, it describes a humble response. Okay? Verses 11 through 17 describe a prideful response. As a Christian counselor, we really need to be careful that we are not judging the people who are there. We want to help them. I mean, if they sense that, you have a holier than thou, better than, you're not better than them. You aren't going through what they're going through now. You may be more mature, hopefully you are, because you've experienced trials in a single-souled way and God's grown you, but whoa, we've all been there. We, or at least maybe if they're really young, they haven't yet. But you know, any of us who are a little bit older, we've gone through trials. We know what it's like, so empathize with them. Don't judge them. Also, go after those who are wandering. Okay, chapter 5 of James, verses 19 and 20. When you see somebody and you know there's a way that you can help them, don't pass the opportunity up. James tells you, go after those who are wandering. Kindly, lovingly, reach out to them and try to help them. Again, how do we help them? We help them by identifying with the current state of their soul. My soul's been here I don't know how many times. Your soul, same thing. You've been here like the counselee who's sitting in front of you is at that given time. Identify with the current state of their soul. What is their soul like? If they're here, if they're wanting help, and they're in the midst of trial, what's happening? If they're doubting God in one way or another, you can tell they're doubting God, then what's happening? Because sometimes, you know, people are going through trial, and they just want to talk it out. Other times, they're really struggling and wrestling with it. So when they're struggling and wrestling, James describes the state of their soul this way. Their soul is like a wave of the sea. They are driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, so a wave of the sea, it is bashed back and forth. It's describing the state of the person's soul. They're going back and forth between old nature, new nature. A believer isn't, they're not completely controlled by the old nature. They're to put it off, but they're never going to be dominated entirely by the old nature. There are going to be good moments when they, you know, when grace is at work in their lives. This is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just Galatians 5, 22 and 3. The Spirit is constantly at work. So they're not going to be complete. By the way, an unbeliever can never be double-souled, right? Because they don't have the new life. They don't have the new self. Only a believer can be double-souled. So like a wave of the sea, they're bashed back and forth. Trial has bashed you and I back and forth between our old and new natures. How does James describe that? He describes this, a person who's like this, who is just really struggling through the trial, with the word unstable. Understand, the person you're trying to help is unstable. Stable. The trial they face isn't just affecting one area of their life. It is affecting all areas of their lives. They might try to compartmentalize it, but as a Christian counselor, don't let them. Help them to see that if they're struggling with bitterness because of a circumstance that's happened, and they're in the midst of the trial because of that, help them to see that is not just affecting one particular relationship or one little compartmentalized area. What does James say? When a person is double-souled, double-minded, they are unstable in all their ways. Not just one, all of them. Every area of their lives is going to be hurting. All areas of their lives are going to have, you know, the cracks in the board of the floor. There's going to be things leaking through. There are going to be multiple factors. I think of, you know, perfect illustration from the Gospels is the Apostle Peter. he's the one who has, you know, the initial faith to step out in the midst of an incredible storm. I have a great pencil etching hanging on the wall of our dining room of this. Peter steps out of the storm, and you can see him walking in this pencil sketch. I mean, the storm is really amazing, the waves, and you know the boat's kind of down there, the other apostles there, and here's Jesus just starting to reach his hand out to Peter as Peter, and I think Peter in this particular etching, he's down to about his knees as he's sinking. Okay, this is what they're experiencing. There'll be times when there's faith, but then they look around and, oh man, that's what it's like. That's where they are. They're in a time just like that. The storm is, no matter which way they look, there are waves. No matter how high or what part of the sky they look, it's all gray. It's all cloudy. It's dark. Empathize. Don't judge. Go after those who need help. Understand that you, because you've been there too, you know what it's like. Understand that their soul is just going like this inside. They don't want to be responding in an old nature way. They want to be whole-souled. They just need help right now to get there. So what is the ultimate help? We point them to God, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Point them to God. He is the source of wisdom. What is the ultimate source of wisdom? It will not be you or me. Okay? I don't come up here on Sunday mornings and share my thoughts. I don't preach from the newspaper or just give a few illustrations from some book I read or life. No. What we're about is this. This is the answer. God's word is what is the only thing that is ultimately going to provide wisdom. So how does James describe it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. God's word, interwoven, verse 5, with prayer, is the answer. It's not our great wisdom. It is God's word. Take them to his word. This is your goal. It's figuring out what verses they need for. Yes, you listen. Yes, you give advice. Sure. And your experience will help them. But ultimately, it's not you. It's not your great ideas. It's God's word that will help them. So, God hasn't forgotten them. And he promises to give generously if they will ask. I mean, one other thing that James mentions here in pointing them to God and encouraging them is that he took time in verse 12, he took time to mention rewards, okay, that those who suffer in trial, if they handle it by grace, they will be rewarded for the trials ultimately in heaven. So what are we doing as Christian counselors? We're pointing people to the goal of Christ-like living, which is to love God with the whole soul, not double-souled, single-souled, whole soul. Living through the new self, rejecting the pressures that the old self puts upon us. So when do people need help and counseling most of the time? It's mainly three points of life, three times in life. Number one, when they're enduring trials. And then number two, verses 13 through 18, they need help to fight temptation. All right, so now it's not trials that we're dealing with. Now you're working with someone, and after, you know, an initial discussion, and they may not come to you as a counselor. They're just coming to you as a brother or sister in Christ, or as a friend, or maybe as a relative. And you realize what they need. This is when, you know, you begin to help. So if they're fighting temptation, what is the problem that you're trying to solve? What's the root cause? It is the double-souled response to temptation. Not responding to temptation through the new self, the new nature, but instead responding to temptation through the old nature, double-souled. How does James describe temptation and the fight that we wage against it. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What we need to do as people trying to help one another is enable the person who we're working with to understand how temptation works. How does temptation work? It's right here in the verses we just read. How does temptation work? Well, all three parts of the soul, the Bible talks about the soul as having three parts, or the theological word that's usually used to describe it is three faculties. The three faculties are parts of the soul. We all know what they are. It's easy because we talk about it in English. You know, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Okay, those are the three faculties of the soul. How does temptation work? It works in the following way. Help them to see, understand first of all the three faculties of the soul, and then how sin, the old nature, preys upon each of those three parts of the soul. Okay, back to verse 14. Each person is tempted to sin, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. All right, so what do we have here in James 1? We have the mind. We talk about it as emotions, but the Scripture doesn't use the word emotions. The Scripture uses the word affections. Here it's desire, okay? Affection or desire. So the mind, the affections, and the will. When the affections are longing for something, then sin is conceived. And it grows, okay? It's conceived in the will. So you have the mind. Where does verse 14 describe the mind? Well, James is using, and it's actually two words that are normal for fishing. Okay, and I fish occasionally. I'm not a big fisherman. But here's what happens to the mind. It's the same thing that happens to a fish. I went fishing probably 3 or 4 years ago now with Milo, and we were out on Lake Winnebago, and it wasn't a great time of the year to fish. The main thing that we were hoping to get, and we did get 9 walleye, we were hoping to get walleye, and so we were trolling along a kind of like an underwater bank that he knew about, because he's an expert fisherman. I'm definitely not. He was telling me all of what to do, and I was trying to follow his advice, but he said, you know, here's what we do, and we run the bait kind of down near that. What is that bait doing? That bait is luring and enticing. The word lure is the idea of a fish leaving, seeing something and then leaving the safety of its little den, or maybe where it kind of hides down in the bottom. Sees it, and it's lured to look more closely. And if it, you know, looks like a really juicy worm or whatever bait you're using or lure you're using, then that fish will be, the second word is enticed. Lured away from safety, and then, ooh, I want that worm. That thing is, they didn't even cut it in half. That thing, that's the whole night crawler. I want the whole thing. Enticed, and what happens? Bite down, and we know the rest of the story. That unless it gets off, it's, you know, it's going to be in the cooler, awaiting, you know, cleaning and then eating. So this is what happens with sin. Okay, the mind is the guardian of the soul. It's all about the, what did Paul say in Ephesians 4? I quoted a little bit of it earlier, verses 20 through 24. What does he say in, you can write this down if you want, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 13. Both of those texts talk about the old and new natures. And in both of them, what does he emphasize? Does he emphasize the affections? Nope. Does he even talk about the will? Nope. What does he talk about? Renew the mind. It's all about the mind. It's not about, there's no such thing as willpower. We use that a lot in America. Baloney. The scripture says nothing about willpower. It says everything about the mind. The mind is the guardian of the soul. You win or lose the battle of temptation here first. And as you are lured, something lures you. What is it? You know, whatever you, you know, whatever maybe looks potentially initially good to you, you're lured out to consider it. And then maybe what should happen? No. Absolutely not. I'm single souled. I'm whole souled. I want to live in the new self, not the old self. I am not going. I'm lured a little bit. No, sir, I'm not going there. That's the right response. But what too often is the, you know, what happens? We're lured, but then enticed. Once the affections are enticed, okay, once the affections, this is where desire takes place. Once that happens, it's over. It's over. Your will is going to choose to sin. This is where sin, verse 15, is conceived. So as a Christian counselor, what's the problem? When they need help, when a person needs help and they're struggling with a particular sin or maybe sins, understand their problem is that they're responding to that trial through both natures. No believer, an unbeliever, you'll actually ultimately know, hopefully we'll have time to talk about this, verse 15, when it was into verse 15, fully grown brings forth death. Okay, only an unbeliever is there, dead soul. Okay. But for the believer, they'll be working through this sinful pattern in their lives. They'll be working through both sides, both souls, the old nature and the new nature, simultaneously, and wanting change and wanting to be rid of it and praying to be rid of it. And your goal is first to point out and explain the problem. You're responding to temptation through both the old and new nature. Here's what happened. Your mind, your affections, and your will are luring, or your mind is being lured and enticed. Your affections then desire, they get inflamed, not for the way of righteousness, Psalm 1, but the way of wickedness, Psalm 1, verse 6. So, which one of those two ways, James chapter 1, 8, which one of the two ways are they traveling down? The mind is lured and enticed, the affections desire, and then once the affections, once the kindling is put on the affections, you know, the lighter fluid from, you know, the enticement, once that lighter fluid's there and it's lit, it's over. The will is just going to follow. That's where sin is conceived. And by the way, most of the time, once you've already sinned that same sin once, twice, three times, you know, it's like that. The first time, maybe, you know, let's say it's a 12-year-old and somebody's offered them alcohol, you know, and, hey, why don't you come get drunk with us? Kind of a little bit of peer pressure. Maybe they're 14. I don't know, 12 maybe young. But, you know, 14 years old and they're being offered, hey, why don't you come to our party? If you're really cool, you'll join us. Well, you know what's happened? There's an allurement there, but hopefully your teen's going to be like, no way. You got to be kidding. Look, I'm part of a church. I don't want that. Our family, we don't, you know, so, okay, no way. All right, well, but what if they're lured and then enticed? I mean, that process could actually take weeks or months before they give in. Or maybe it's, you know, somebody's offered them a little bit of drugs and No, I'm not going to do it for a while, but they're thinking about it, and there may be peer pressure, and then they give in. Ha. If you'll just do this lifestyle. All right, so what's the clue in our text that they are double-minded? What's the clue that will reveal a double-minded response to temptation? It's in verse 13 and then later in 16 and 17. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. They will either directly, but much more often indirectly, accuse God, blame God for their sin. Now that looks a lot of different ways. Rarely, maybe almost never, are you actually going to talk to somebody who's going to say, well, my sin is God's fault. I have, but I haven't run across that a whole lot. All right, so it probably won't be directly, openly blaming God. It'll instead be blaming God indirectly. So what does that look like? Okay. God says through James, don't say when you're being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. How will people blame God? They'll blame him by talking about their upbringing. I can't help it. This was the way I was raised. That's blaming God. He's the one who put you in that, allowed you to be in that home. Those circumstances, you're ultimately blaming God. They might blame the very circumstances they're in. Well, if you only knew my boss, or if you're a boss, if you only knew the people who work for me, oh my goodness, how can I even, these idiots, they're so, just on and on and on. That's actually blaming God for the circumstances you're in, or blaming other people. Well, if you only knew my sister, the kids here, if you only knew my sister, I can't stand her, oh my goodness, or my brother, or whatever it is. My brother's so bad. He does all this to me. Okay, well, is the response that you had by biting or hitting or whatever happened, stealing from them, any of that, ultimately that's indirectly blaming God for putting you in the family and giving you that brother. Or maybe the person will just say something like, well, I've tried, but God's just not helped me. Again, blaming God. Maybe that's a little more direct, but fairly common. All right. What does the Bible say? Verse 17. Actually, did we read this? Yeah, I don't think we did. So we read 13 through 15, now 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So this is still in the temptation section. Trials verses 1 through 12, temptation 13 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, if you see them directly or indirectly blaming their circumstances or their upbringing or they're blame shifting onto someone else, remind them they're ultimately blaming God, but they need to realize that God did not send that temptation. The only thing that comes from God, verse 17, are things that are good. No one... when it's in verse 17, when we see God here, what does it say about him and his nature? He is the Father of lights, meaning he created the universe, the stars and the sun and all the things that we see in the heavens. He's the Father of lights, okay? He's the creator. And yet with him, you want to talk about a demanding job, I can't think of one that would be more demanding than being God. Overseeing all, everything on the entire planet and beyond, and that would draw, any of us would literally go bonkers and fall asleep right away because of the pressure and the stress. We would be, wow, what an incredible stress. You know what? We face stress, all of us, when we face temptations or trials, back and forth between the old and new natures. Not God. God created the sun, and you know what? He doesn't change, he doesn't shift, not even a little bit. What does it say? There is no variation or shadow due to change. I mean, you can't even hardly see, in fact, you really can't see your shadow changing throughout the day. I mean, if you just stare down, you're not gonna be able to tell that your shadow's growing. If you stand out there at noon and wait till 1, there will be a difference, but you can't see. God, look, for us, for a really solid believer, even when we're mature, there's going to be some shifting back and forth between the natures. We're not going to be perfect until we reach heaven. So even for the really mature believer, there are going to be times, maybe hopefully slight, but for God, there isn't. For God, He doesn't even change, not even a little bit, not even a slight imperceptible bit, like the shadow, you know, that's caused by the sun is constantly changing, though it's very slight. Not with God. No change, never. So for us, helping a person understand how the soul works, mind, emotions, will. Mind is lured and enticed. The affections then are fueled. The desires take over, and that causes the will to choose to sin. You'll know they're double-souled when they're in the midst of sin and they're trying to get help from you and they're blaming other things or other people. Ultimately, they're blaming God, even though only good comes from Him, and He is one nature and we are two. He never acts through an evil nature. We, unfortunately, do. So help people to understand and admit that they are at fault. It's not the other person's fault. The fault is theirs. Verse 16, do not be deceived. Yeah, that's the key. Deception. Deceived into thinking they gain more from sin than from obedience. No one is going to choose to sin unless they think the results of that choice to sin is going to be better for them than the results of obedience. There's your choice. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. This is the choice that God ultimately gave to Moses. Moses could stay and enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a short season, or he could choose to obey God. He chose to obey God. You know the rest of that story. For us, okay, for when we're working with people, help them, take them to Hebrews 11, 23 through 27, and explain to them the fleeting pleasures of sin. If they choose to sin, the reason they chose it is because they believed in they were deceived by themselves. They deceived themselves into thinking that the results of that sin were better for them, even if it was momentary, than the results of obeying God. Case closed, absolutely not. So what is your goal for your counselee? That they respond to temptation in a single-souled way. That they grow in grace until they are like God. And I don't mean we're ever going to fully arrive, but until they're shifting, the shift between the old and new nature is essentially gone, or at least they're mature, perfect, lacking in nothing, until they're there. So how do we help them? By reminding them that they are to blame when the consequences are severe. Because people don't come, at least not normally, they don't come to us when they've made the first choice, the consequences aren't bad, it just seems, but boy, you keep sinning, you keep going down the road of wickedness as opposed to the road of righteousness, the first time you choose it, you're guilty, you feel guilty, but boy, you keep going down that road, and what happens? The choice, that initial choice that you so resisted the first time, I'm not going to be lured, oh, I don't want to be enticed, ooh, I did it. Okay, that first choice, that was kind of easy, but man, each time that you choose later, boy, that just becomes harder and harder, and the consequences grow. When do they come? They don't come normally for help right at the fork in the road the first time. No, they come for help when they're way down the road of wickedness. That's when they come. Whew, man, my life is messed up. I need help. To me as pastor, you know, you as a friend, I need some help. Well, they'll be tempted to blame shift, blame it onto God ultimately, but help. They've got to understand the problem is not with God or with someone else. It is with them. Help them to see that. When sin has been conceived, that's their initial choice. Then what happens? Sin reaches the point of birth, repeated choices. When sin is in total control, that would indicate they're not saved, death. Romans chapter 6 and 7, we don't have time to go there. I've got it in my notes, but we'll skip that. So bondage to sin indicates a person's not a believer. No one who's a believer is bound to sin. The Holy Spirit and grace sits on the throne. Again, Romans 6 and 7, there is hope. But they have to understand, they have to be willing to admit, the problem isn't their spouse or someone else. It is ultimately them. Again, point them to God. Give them hope. There's always hope where the Word of God is. You know, we must remind them that the source of their salvation, verse 18, see this here? Of His God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That is hope. That's encouraging. Remind them that the source of their salvation is God's will and God's word. So remind them that the word of God, this is from the King James translation, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, the word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick means to make alive, to regenerate. The word of God is quick. That is, it justifies. But what else does it do? It is also powerful, that is, it sanctifies. Where the Word of God is, there is incredible power. Described in the next verse, verse 12, so much power that it's like God's, the power of God is like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces all the way down to the bottom of the, what does it say? Soul. You know, it helps, it changes. It's, don't underestimate the power of the Word. So, final thing, because I'm running out of time here rapidly. What is our goal? What we are pointing people to the goal of Christ-like living. What is the goal of Christ-like living? That we be whole-souled, single-souled, not double-souled, but living through the new nature, not practicing life or giving into life under the old nature. When do most people need help? Most people need help at three times in their lives. The first two are really big. Trials, temptation with sin, and then lastly, and the most insidious of them all, verses 18 through 25. Yes, 18 I've used in both points because it's like a chain. It links both sections. They need help to discern deception. So what is the problem you as a Christian counselor are trying to solve? Here it is. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What's the problem you're trying to solve? The person that you're trying to help doesn't have a clue that their real problem is that they're self-deceived. This is why he gives the illustration of the mirror. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's God's word, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's like the difference, I know I've done this illustration before, but it's like the difference between a 14-year-old boy looking in the mirror and a 14-year-old girl looking in the mirror. Okay, 14-year-old boy looks in the mirror, hair is doing one of these, you know, he still goes to school. Didn't even care, didn't even faze him. That won't be the case when he's 18, but when he's 14, that's the way it is. Not with a girl. Whoa, she looks in the mirror, she's, doesn't matter, 12, 13, 14, all the way through. She looks in the mirror, hair looks like that. Whoa, that's going to get fixed. Who among us hasn't been self-deceived? James describes self-deception with this illustration. Who among us hasn't looked into the Word of God, which is the mirror that reflects and shows us what's wrong with our soul? Who hasn't looked into the Word of God and just, yep, I need that. I need that. I'm a doer. I mean, I'm a hearer, but then just walked away and ignored what the Word of God revealed, like a 14-year-old boy. So what is the clue that will reveal the problem? Well, it's in there are three clues. They're all in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Hear what? Verse 18, hear the word of truth. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There are your three clues, Christian counselor. They are not quick to hear the word. If they're not quick to hear the word, you know that they're self-deceived. What does that look like? They're going to ignore the verses you give them. You'll give them scripture, they basically ignore it. They might even say something like, well, been there, done that, tried that before, it didn't work. Maybe they ultimately are like the pastor I heard about this quite a few years ago, who a pastor, this was from the state of Michigan, who was actually having an affair with a woman from the church, and he was memorizing, he had a PhD, he was in theology, he was actually in New Testament Greek, and he was memorizing books of the Bible in Greek on his way over to, you know, to commit adultery and saying to himself, the word of God has no power. The problem isn't the power of the word of God there. It's that they aren't quick to hear it. So when someone ignores the scripture, well, I've memorized that verse before, it didn't help, doesn't work, they're self-deceived, they don't know it. Second clue that will reveal the problem of self-deception, they won't be slow to speak, but rather quick to speak negatively. They won't listen to you as a counselor. They come for help, they want help, but they don't really want help. So it'll go like this. They won't listen to what you say. They will act like they don't really have a problem, even though they came to you for a problem. They might claim to know how to fix themselves. Well, why are they there? In short, they won't listen to your advice because they are deceived by pride. I'm going to just move on from the pride part, but chapter 4, verse 6, and then verses 11 through 17, talk about the prideful response. So when a person won't listen to your advice, I mean, maybe it's because we're giving bad advice, but most of the time it's probably not because we're giving bad advice, especially if we're giving scriptural advice. It's because they are proud. 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 That's the problem. And then finally, the other clue, they won't be slow to anger. They'll be instead quick to be angry. It might be directly angry at God or maybe indirectly angry at God. Marriage counseling, this is the main thing. They're angry at God, okay? I mean, they won't say that, but, you know, they're at loggerheads, and you know what? The problem isn't the spouse. You know, God put you, that spouse, you into this relationship with the spouse. So when they're quick to anger, they're self-deceived. Okay? What is the goal for your counselee? To get them from hearing the word of God and merely feeling guilty. Sometimes preaching is just a guilt trip. That's not good. Okay? I'm not here to make you feel guilty. If God's word does, good, but that's not, I'm not here to twist your arm behind your back and try to get you to do something. No, God's word is the power, not me. So, you know what? You as a counselee, you're not the power. It's God's word that's the power. But you need to help them see that they have to go from just feeling guilty, which is just nothing more than hearing, to doing something about it. That is by far the most difficult part of counseling, because people want change without self-control. There's your bottom line. They want change, but they want it the easy way, and it doesn't come that way. Oh, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Add to your faith, one of those add-ons is self-control. And how does he say? Make every effort, like an Olympian. I haven't seen it in the Olympics yet, but like an Olympian, make every effort to win the race. Put extreme exertion into it. How many counselees are going to, you know, just jump right on that? Oh, man, I can't know. When they're self-deceived, they don't realize that problem isn't God or the weakness of the word. No, the problem is self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. One of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Now look, we can't do it apart from grace. Chapter 4, verse 6 of James is all about grace. God's word is the source of that, but we have to be involved. So lastly, how do we help them? We help them by getting them to realize that the implanted word, see that there? The implanted word is able to save their, what's the next word? Save your souls. It will save their souls. The implanted word, meaning they're already saved. The word is in their soul, and it is that that will save them, or better, sanctify them. The implanted word is God's word at work in their soul through Spirit, by means of grace. It is that implanted word that will sanctify their souls. To sanctify your soul means to make the soul whole, the soul complete, the soul lacking in nothing. It means to be single-souled, not double-souled. It means to live through the new life, the new nature, rejecting the compulsions of the old nature. Only the Word of God has power to deliver us from the double-souled state. They've got to accept and act on that fact. They need more grace, chapter 4, verse 6. And the main source, by far the number one source of grace, because there are, you know, prayer is a source of grace and fellowship is a source of grace, but by far the most important source of grace, and the source of grace they need, is God's word. So give them scriptural advice, not just your two cents, although maybe that will be helpful, but give them scripture, counselors. Give them scriptural homework. If they won't do it, maybe you quit meeting with them. I don't know. Or at least keep encouraging them. But if they ultimately won't do scriptural homework, then they really don't want change. They're self-deceived. But let me say this lastly. Don't give up easily. Don't give up easily. Sometimes it takes a long time to help somebody through trial or temptation or through self-deception. Father, help us to be an equipped church, one that is eagerly and actively looking to love others and to help others. Give us your grace. We all need it. None of us is there. We all struggle. So strengthen us, we pray, through your word.
Our last song is Just As I Am. This song was the closing song for the Billy Graham Crusades for over 50 years. Very, very known song. Let's stand and sing Just As I Am. Definitely, it's my privilege to announce something of a dear friend of mine. On Thursday, Ken Dozell turned 75, and we want to wish him a happy birthday. And so we ask that you please join us downstairs for cake. And everybody loves cake because we've got a birthday cake downstairs, and we'd like Ken to go down right now because they want to take a picture with him and his cake before everybody eats it. So Ken is one of my dear brothers, and I thank God for him. So if you'd like to wish Ken a happy birthday and have some cake, you are welcome to it. Otherwise, you are dismissed.